Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Pray now the Spirit, Saint Spirit that's inspired to be written in the first place, will teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to listen, minds to understand, and hearts to receive from you. And it's praise in Jesus' name. Amen. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. We're entering into a dark place, a place where there is no light, a place where we should be fearful. We would and should be fearful of going. And it's a place that Jesus went to instead of us. Psalm 22 is a remarkable psalm. It says that it's at the very beginning, in the title, that it was written by King David. And although it's not clear when or why he wrote it, it might be when he was ill, or it might be as he reflected over several events of his life that were particularly serious for him. He begins by illustrating just how far away God seems to be from his circumstances. And he continues with some graphic descriptions as to his physical condition and ends on an upbeat note that we didn't read. We'll come back to in a few moments. Praising and giving thanks to God along with the rest of the congregation that are gathered together. He's not on his own, he's with others. David moves, therefore, from a feeling of utter helplessness, utter abandonment, to the joy of knowing that he's part of a wider people of Israel who are united in their worship of God. Jesus stays the opening line of this verse, this psalm himself, as he hangs upon the cross. We go forward to Matthew 27. This is the relevant passage. I'm going to read a chunk out because I think it's important. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. And many bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city, and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." The question is, what was going through Jesus' mind as he said those words? Now, I think we need to acknowledge at this stage that we can't possibly know what was Jesus' mind, not really, but we can have a good guess. And there's a couple of ideas for it. There's other ideas out there, but these are a couple of the main ideas. The first idea is this, that Jesus is meditating on the whole of the psalm as he's hanging there. He's applying the whole psalm to his time on the cross. And as we read backwards, actually, this isn't such a bad idea. After all, much of the psalm, as you'll have heard, seems to be a graphic illustration, description of crucifixion. And also, as we look backwards with our post-resurrection glasses on, it would seem as if the end of the psalm might be pointing to the time when everything might be resolved. It could be said that it's pointing to Jesus' ascension 40-odd days later. We didn't read this out. Let's listen to the end of the psalm, because I think it's worth saying, but I thought we'd split it in two, really. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for the dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to people yet unborn, he has done it. Far more optimistic stuff than it was earlier in the psalm that Dave read out. It's plausible, isn't it? Jesus might well have been meditating on the day to come when he will be vindicated and he ruled all nations and peoples of the earth. It is possible. However, I don't think this was the case. I think that as Jesus hung there, he reached out for the verse that best described his situation. And that situation was bleak. For Jesus was separated from God in his human self. The intimate relationship he'd enjoyed all his life had been broken. And he had become a curse. This is how one writer describes the situation. As Jesus hung dying on the cross, it was to Psalm 22 that his mind turned, perhaps instinctively, to declare his agony and implore for help. Matthew records that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In using these words, Jesus identified himself with the suffering psalmist and with Israel as a whole. The God with whom Jesus had enjoyed close intimacy throughout his life, from whom he had received visible affirmation, now seemed in the hour of his extreme need to have deserted him. The agony of Calvary was more than that of physical torture, public humiliation, and painful death. It was the torment of separation from God, the God whom he knew. And whom he knew to be powerful, now seemed to be so very far away. In entering his own dark night of the soul, Jesus was one with the many who struggle with severe suffering and affliction. The tension they face between, on one hand, the reality of their knowledge and experience of a good and loving God, and on the other, the reality of the hurt, betrayal, bewilderment and suffering they are undergoing is the tension he experienced at the fall on the cross. More completely than any other person ever will, he entered into the very human experience, not only of suffering, but of hiddenness and silence of God, just when he needed him most. It's grim stuff. Let's think about the context for a moment. As he is crucified, a sign is placed above his head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But what, and whilst we ourselves know that to be true, nevertheless, he was crucified next to two criminals, signifying that Jesus had been completely cut off from society from which he came. This is supported further by the next thing we read. Those who passed by hurled insults at him. We could almost feel the venom that they have as they shook their heads and challenged Jesus to come down off the cross and show that he was truly the Son of God. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders also mocked him, challenging him to save himself, to come down that they might believe in him. And if that wasn't bad enough, even the rebels on either side, those criminals joined in heaping, it says, insults on him. However, as awful as all that was, the physical, the mental anguish, worse was far to come. Far worse was to come. If we read, from noon until 3 PM, darkness came over the land. And this lasted until just before 3, when Jesus cried out those words from Psalm 22. What is going on in that darkness? Darkness in the Bible is portrayed, you won't be surprised to hear, in negative ways. For example, it gives us a picture of disorder, doesn't it, before God begins his creative work in Genesis. Here, I think it signifies that the nature of evil battling for its temporary victory of having humankind murder the Son of God himself. And then in another very, very bleak psalm, Psalm 88, there's no light in 88, we read this: I'm set apart from the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Yeah, this image of Jesus being the one from whom there is no divine favour. But if that's not bad enough, and that is bad enough, even worse than that, it's a signal that Jesus himself is under judgment. I talked about judgment a lot over these last few weeks. We can't avoid it with the cross, I'm afraid. If we go back to the time of Exodus, that ninth plague was a 3-day darkness, so intense that it would be felt. We read this in Exodus, that the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so the darkness spreads over Egypt. Darkness that can be felt, it says. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived, amazingly. Moreover, God is portrayed as sending darkness on the earth as a form of punishment. There are lots of examples I was reading these last few days that we could draw upon, but here's a couple. In Ezekiel, we read this: when I snuff you out, I will cover the heavens and darken their skies, stars even. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you. I will bring darkness over your land, declares the Lord, Sovereign Lord. And then one more, Zephaniah. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. And then finally, darkness becomes a designation for hell itself. Jude, speaking about ungodly people, says this: they are wild wind waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Now you might think, or you might say, that I'm overinterpreting that darkness. But I don't think I am. Rejected by everyone around him, Jesus seems to be carrying out exactly what he said he would do in the Garden of Gethsemane just a few hours earlier. My God, my Father, he says, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, but yet not as I will, but as you will. And in drinking that cup, the darkness of hell descended upon Jesus. But there's one more clue, I think. One more clue, because we are told in Galatians that Jesus became a curse for us on our behalf. Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or on a a sticker on a tree. There's various ways of saying it. Paul is deliberately referring to Moses and his words in Deuteronomy, where he says, if someone is found of a capital offence, is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole or a tree is under God's curse. By being hung upon a cross outside the city walls, Jesus was under God's curse. And the darkness was demonstrating to everyone watching that God's judgment was being poured out on Jesus. I have no doubt that when Jesus cried out at the beginning of Psalm 22, he was experiencing something he'd never experienced before, the full horror of the day of the Lord. But those words also signified something for us. That meant darkness for him, but light for us. It meant the destroying angel for him, but protection for us. It meant the fate of the Passover lamb for him, but life for us. In a truly awful afternoon of darkness, an emblem of utter darkness and desolation in the soul of the Son of God. But it meant the route to God was open for us. Because several things, didn't it, happened immediately after Jesus died. One of them was the tearing of the temple curtain from top to bottom. That torn curtain meant that we now have access to God himself, the Holy of Holies. The past restrictions have been lifted, destroyed, if you like. God was no longer unapproachable. Anyone who trusted in Jesus could approach the divine presence with confidence. And that includes us here this morning. Now, I know there will be people here this morning who feel far from God, who feel in a dark place. If that is you, please know that you're not alone. Please know that the God you feel that is far away from you is as close to you as ever, because the curtain was torn down. And if you feel that no one can understand that what you're going through this morning, then know that Jesus went there first. He knows the darkness and does understand every moment of your darkness and more. You might feel alone in the darkness, but you are truly not. You're truly alongside someone who went there first and came out the other side. My God, why have you forsaken me? They are words that we need to hear with horror. They are words that we need to hear with astonishment. And they are words that we need to hear with thankfulness. And as we prepare ourselves once more on this Palm Sunday to think afresh about the events of that first Holy Week, let us do so with humility and gratitude, thoughtfulness and joy. Let us think again about the King who came on that Palm Sunday and who sacrificed himself that we might be free. Amen. Let's just be quiet, shall we? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Heavenly Father, we cannot possibly understand the depths for which Jesus went to on that day, on that cross. But we thank you that he did. And thank you that we can know with confidence that he came out the other side 3 days later and he's alive today, ruling on you at your right hand. Thank you that we have a God who understands our darkness, understands the anxiety we might feel, understands that feeling we might have of you being far away from us. Help us to know and keep knowing, keep being reminded that you are as close to us as ever in those dark times as they are when we celebrate. Help us to keep putting our trust in you in all times and in all circumstances. But most of all, Heavenly Father, we thank you in the dark, that in the darkness, when you poured out your wrath upon your Son, and Christ took the judgment on our behalf, that he went to a place that we will never need to know if we trust in you. Help us to always focus our mind on our Lord. And we do pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.